بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين. أما بعد. So we were still doing the year of delegations, and who can remind me to, when did the year of delegations begin and when did it last until? From what year to what year? So Hijrah 5 through 9, we can say, is when all of the delegations arrived. So why do we call the year of delegations only the ninth year then? When the delegations came from the 5th to the 9th, most of them came in the 9th year of the Hijrah. So that is why the 9th year of the Hijrah is called the year of delegations. And as I said, for today's topic, last week's, maybe even next 2 weeks, I don't know how many incidents I'm going to do myself, because again, this is the only time to talk about them. We skipped over a lot of the delegations in the 5th, 6th, 7th year because we were eager to talk about Khandaq and Hudaybiyah and all of these years, the big juicy things. So we didn't talk about the minor delegations, and frankly, we don't even know the exact date and month of most of them. So this is where even Ibn Ishaq and others, they actually mentioned a lot of delegations that even came in the 7th year, 8th year, but they just put them here because it's just convenient, because this is when the delegations came. So we too have to go a little bit back and forth chronologically. Nonetheless, it's at least thematic-wise, it makes sense to talk about all of the delegations today. So I'm going to begin today with the first delegation chronologically that we're going to do. So we go back to maybe even the 7th or 8th year of the Hijrah, and that is the delegation of the tribe of Daus, the delegation of the tribe of Daus. And this is interesting for a number of reasons. The tribe of Daus is a Yemeni tribe, and the leader of the tribe, the chieftain of the tribe, his name is Tufail ibn Amr ad-Dawsi. Tufail ibn Amr ad-Dawsi. And the story of Tufail ibn Amr ad-Dawsi, I briefly mentioned it maybe 3 years ago in the Meccan era. So I'll go over it again very quickly and then talk about the delegation. Tufail ibn Amr ad-Dawsi, he is the chieftain, he is the leader of the entire tribe of Daus. He came to perform Umrah in Mecca when the Prophet was still being persecuted. What year is this? Maybe the 7th year of the da'wah, not hijrah, the 7th year of the da'wah, maybe the 8th, maybe the 9th, we don't know exactly when. Towards the end, when the persecution hadn't reached the level of assassination, but it was very uncomfortable. When the Quraysh had made it a policy that anybody who comes would be warned against the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So when Tufail ibn Amr arrived in Mecca, the Quraysh were very happy. He's the leader, he's the chieftain. They greeted him, they welcomed him. And then they said, careful now, one of our nephews, one of our sons, meaning one of our tribesmen, has become a magician. He's a sahir, astaghfirullah. And he is able to break the bonds between father and son and brother simply by listening to his speech. You become mesmerized. And Tufail said, they kept on telling me this until I became terrified of this man. So much so, he said, that when I would go to the Kaaba to present in front of the idols, I would stuff my ears with cotton so that I don't hear anything from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And one day he went to present to one of the idols, and he had stuffed his ears with cotton. And lo and behold, the Prophet was praying a salah, and he was reciting Quran. So Tufail said, despite the cotton, it doesn't, you know, doesn't block everything, I could still hear the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And he said, I have never heard anything like this. It had an impact on me. So I began speaking to myself, reprimanding myself, that why can't you listen to him? What's the big deal? You are a smart man, you're an intelligent man, you're a poet, you're a sha'ir, you know truth from falsehood. Listen to the man, see what he has to say. And if there's any good, then accept it. If there's not, then reject it. So he took off the cotton and he went to the Prophet ﷺ and he said, Ya Muhammad ﷺ, your people have come to me warning me against you. And so for a few days, I have not come to you at all. But I heard you recite and I want to hear what you have to say. If it is good, then so be it. And if it is bad, then so be it. So he was an intelligent fourth word man. And so the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam sat him down and invited him to Islam, told him what Islam is about, recited the Quran to him. And then after all of this, Tufail embraced Islam on the spot. In fact, it is said he only recited Surah Falaq and Surah Nas and Surah Al-Ikhlas, just the last three surahs. And Tufail was so mesmerized and impressed, he accepted Islam immediately. And so Tufail became a Muslim in middle Mecca, the middle era of Mecca. And he said to the Prophet, I will go back to my tribe and invite them to Islam as well. Make dua for me. So the Prophet made dua for him and for his tribe. And this hadith is in Bukhari, this portion of it, that Tufail said, make dua for my tribe. And so the Prophet said, Allahumma hdi dos, Allahumma hdi dos, Allahumma hdi dos. Oh Allah, guide the tribe of dos. Pause here. Some people say this dua was made in Medina, and some say this dua was made in Mecca, because Tufail visited in Mecca and in Medina. So Tufail visited the Prophet in Mecca. He also visited in Medina. That's why we're talking about him now, because he's going to come as the delegation. So some historians say this dua was made in Medina. So we don't know when exactly it was made. What dua am I talking about? Allahumma hdi dos, Allahumma hdi dos, Allahumma hdi dos. Three times he made dua that all of those embrace Islam. So he either made it now or he made it 10 years from now. We don't know exactly when. In any case, he did tell Tufail ibn Amr that go back to your people and be gentle with them. Be gentle with them. Don't be too strict and harsh. Be gentle with them and maybe they will be guided to Islam. So Tufail went back to his people and he continued calling to Islam. And it is said that on the same day he returned, his father, his mother, his wife, they all embraced Islam one by one. He was very beloved to his people. He was the chieftain. So his entire family embraced Islam. And slowly but surely more and more people embraced Islam until it is said over 80 families had embraced Islam at his hands. 80 families from the tribe of Dos had embraced Islam. And Tufail made an offer to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam when he was in Mecca that, O Messenger of Allah, why don't you come to my protected fortress? Meaning emigrate to Yemen. Emigrate to my land. And it is clear that Allah Azza wa Jal did not give him that permission, because we know that the Prophet was looking to emigrate. So here was an offer before Medina and our Prophet did not take it. He did not take it because Allah did not give him permission. And Allah did not give him permission because Allah had willed for him to go to Yathrib, to Medina. So he did not go to Tufail's tribe, but still it is very significant that Tufail actually offered protection. So this is the status of Tufail ibn Amr. And then Tufail decided to emigrate to Medina. And so he came to Medina not just as a delegate, but actually as an emigrant. So he wasn't just a delegation to what he came and he came back. Rather, he actually decided to give up being the chieftain, to leave his tribe, and to become a muhajir, to emigrate to Medina. And it is easy for me to say this, but I want you to imagine and visualize what this would have meant for Tufail ibn Amr, right? That this is not something that he's not being persecuted wherever he is. He is the chieftain of his tribe. He has the status and the izzah. He has lineage and land. He has. So to decide to give up, and Iman was so strong in the people that embraced Islam with him that many of them decided to come with him to Medina as well. And so he arrived in Medina. According to some reports, he arrived at the Battle of Khaybar. And according to some, it was after the Battle of Khaybar. And there was, and one of the reasons why this story is so interesting, and subhanAllah, it's really amazing for us to think about this, that here is Amr ibn Tufail, having embraced Islam. He asks the Prophet to bless him, to make dua for him. He goes back to his people, and one person converts at his hand from his tribe, who was to become really one of the greatest legacies of our ummah, from the tribe of Dos. From the tribe of Dos, Abu Huraira, Abdurrahman ibn Sakhr al-Dawsi. So Abu Huraira converted at his hands in Yemen. And when Tufail ibn Amr emigrated to Medina, so Abu Huraira emigrated with him. So Abu Huraira is a part of this batch that comes towards the very end. In fact, Abu Huraira, most likely he emigrated in the middle of the 8th year of the Hijrah. So he only stayed with the Prophet in literally 2 years or so. That's it. But as we know, Abu Huraira is called the preserver of the Sunnah. That nobody narrated the quantity of a hadith that Abu Huraira narrated, even though He was only with the Prophet ﷺ for around 2 years. And why is this? He himself explained that I had given up everything, marriage and earning a rizq. I would literally stay in the masjid without any food, without anything, just to be with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And he himself, the story of Abu Hurairah is a very interesting one. I mean, we're not going to talk about it now, but he would say that sometimes I'd be so hungry, I would just ask a sahabi a question walking outside in the masjid, having no need of the question or the answer. I know better than him, but just hoping that the answer would take me all the way to his house. Then when I'm at the door, he will offer me something, right? So this is Abu Hurairah, Abdurrahman ibn Sakhr al-Dawsi, that he narrated so many ahadith, over 5,500 ahadith narrated by Abdurrahman ibn Sakhr, Abu Hurairah. No other sahabi has that many. A few come close, Aisha, Jabir, they come to 4,000 plus. But Abu Hurairah is basically number one on this list, even though he did not accompany the Prophet as much as the other Sahaba did. But it is interesting, and subhanAllah, all of the blessings of Abu Hurairah, all of them, all of the hasanat, he will get the full reward, but also, who else will get it? Tufayl ibn Amr, right? And that's why I keep on saying, never trivialize any good deed that you do. You don't know. Never trivialize. Tufayl ibn Amr, most people have never heard of him, right? Most people have never heard of him. But here he is, all of the hasanat of Abu Hurairah, right? Tufayl ibn Amr has a share in them, because he's the one who is guiding him to Islam. So never trivialize any good deed that we do. So this is the story of the delegation of Dawus. Another very interesting delegation is the delegation of Wa'il ibn Hujr. Wa'il ibn Hujr. And Wa'il ibn Hujr, now this is happening in the ninth year, so chronologically we're fine. As for Tufayl ibn Amr, most likely it's the seventh or eighth year. So it's before the ninth by a year. But Wa'il ibn Hujr is coming in the ninth year, so chronologically we're fine. Wa'il ibn Hujr was from the town of Hadramaut. Everybody knows where Hadramaut is. It is in Sana'a, it is in Yemen. And Hadramaut, Yemen, as we have said many times before, Yemen was one of the few places where there were mini kingdoms in Arabia. Yemen had small kingdoms, lots of little kingdoms. Maybe it was a remnant from the Queen of Sheba's time that Yemen was not as tribal, it was many kingdoms. And Wa'il ibn Hujr, his great-grandfather was one of those kings. In fact, his grandfather was one of those kings. So he is of royal blood. He is of royal blood. And Wa'il ibn Hujr, in the ninth year of the Hijrah, before he came to Medina, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam announced to the Sahaba that there shall come to you Wa'il ibn Hujr, one of the Ashraf, yani one of the princes, if you like, of Yemen, one of the noblemen of, we can say one of the princes of Yemen. There shall come to you Wa'il ibn Hujr, one of the princes of Yemen, and he is coming wanting to embrace Islam without any pressure being put on him, meaning Raghiban fil Islam. Nobody fought him. He wants to come and embrace Islam. So this is, he's telling the Sahaba so that they can be honored, that they can honor Wa'il ibn Hujr. And so when Wa'il came, 3 days before he came, the Prophet ﷺ predicted he would be coming. And this is another of the miracles of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And when Wa'il came, the Prophet honored him like he really hardly ever honored anybody else. In fact, it is narrated, he did something, I have not come across this in any other person. Maybe it is narrated, I haven't come across the narration. He actually brought him onto the mimbar with him, that he caused him to come up to the mimbar with him. And this is a very big honor that alongside the Prophet ﷺ, there was Wa'il ibn Hujr. And he made him sit down on his own rida. So this was a custom of the Arabs at the time, that you would honor somebody by taking off your cloak and putting it for him. And then they would sit on that cloak. And it is rare that the Prophet ﷺ did this. He did do this for other people. It is very rare. So he did this for Wa'il ibn Hujr. And he made dua for Wa'il and for the children of Wa'il. And Wa'il said to him, he complained that that my family have taken away my right from me. Meaning what? Who can tell me? The throne. The throne. This is always the case, right? Royal families. Always the case. One prince fights another and he feels himself qualified. This is the sunnah of Allah in his creation, that all princes always fight over the throne, and he feels himself qualified. And he said, my family have taken my right from me, meaning some cousin. I don't know the details. Maybe the books of history mentioned, but I didn't go down this route of who did what in the tribes of Yemen. So one of his family members has sat on the throne and he feels I'm the supposed to be there. So what did our Prophet ﷺ say? He said, I will give you better than that. Meaning what? Jannah through Islam. Jannah through Islam. I will give you better than that. You've given up something, I promise you better than that, right? And so, subhanAllah, literally we can say, Islam will give you more than a king. Being a Muslim will get you more. And of course, we know this from the explicit hadith of the Prophet ﷺ that the lowest person of Jannah, the lowest person of Jannah, the Prophet ﷺ, Allah Azza wa Jalla will say to him, go ahead and wish and wish and wish, and as much as he wishes, then Allah says that you have all of the riches of this world and 10 times like it. No king of this world has even 1/10 of the riches. Whereas the lowest person of Jannah will have 10 times the blessings of this world, yarhamkumullah, right? So imagine, so this is a very beautiful hadith that literally a claimant to the king, a claimant to the throne is told by the Prophet, don't worry, I'll give you something better than your kingdom. So inshallah, every one of us, inshallah, that's our optimism and hope with Allah. Every one of us, we have something better than an entire kingdom if we are faithful to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And there's an interesting tidbit mentioned here. And another, again, all of these stories, I mean, if you notice, each story just has its own benefit, right? There's nothing constant in all of these. So this is an interesting tidbit that I came across about Wa'il ibn Hujr, that so he embraced Islam, he accepted Islam, and the Prophet ﷺ gave him the governorship of a small area of Yemen. So he is of royal blood, he deserves to be this. So he sent, the Prophet ﷺ sent with him Muawiyah ibn Abi Sufyan as an escort to go to that place and then, you know, set things up and then come back. So Muawiyah ibn Abi Sufyan, we all know Muawiyah. He is going to become the Khalifa. But that is after how many years? After 45 years, after 40 years or so. Right? He's going to become the Khalifa. So right now, Muawiyah is barely 18 years old. He's a young man, fresh completely. So Muawiyah is sent with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And, the Prophet sends him, not with him. It's with Wa'il. And Wa'il is on his camel. And Muawiyah is walking. So he asks Wa'il, can I ride with you? And Wa'il, he's just a brand new convert, he's still upon his old ways. And he says, it is not befitting that someone like you rides with kings. So he feels himself kingly, even though technically he's not a king. But hey, this is what happens when you are raised in royal blood, you feel this. So it's not befitting. Yani, I can't put you on my camel, okay? So then Muawiyah, who at the time was dirt poor, his shoes were very tattered. So he said, at least let me wear your shoes as we're walking, because it's hot. The stones are hot. So what do you think he's going to say? It is not befitting that the shoes of the king are given to you. So Muawiyah complains. He says, but it's the ramil, the pebbles are hot. And so Wa'il says, take comfort from the shadow of my camel. Like, just very, I mean, may Allah forgive them, they are sahabi, but still you sense that he is now in his kingly phase. And this also shows, by the way, just because you convert to Islam, you don't instantaneously become mashallah tabarakallah. No, he is a Muslim now, but he's still viewing himself, you know, as, so he doesn't have the akhlaq right now of sharing and whatnot. It's going to come. By the way, it's going to come. He becomes, mashallah. But at this stage, now, who does Muawiyah become? The king. The first king of Islam. He is the king. Muawiyah is a king because he starts the dynasty, right? Muawiyah is a king. He's a malik. He's in the end of the day, you can call him a khalifa, but he is also a king. He starts a dynasty. And qaddar Allah, Wa'il also lives a long life. Okay? You see where this is heading. And Wa'il is sent as a delegate to Muawiyah. And so he enters into Muawiyah, and now Muawiyah is on the throne. And Wa'il is now the delegate. And so, shuf undur, yani sunnat Allah Azza wa Jal, right? See how Allah Azza wa Jal changes things around, right? See how Allah Azza wa Jal, yani this is the hikmah that Allah knows. That Muawiyah now is a 17-year-old kid, then he's a 60-year-old man. And of course he remembers that day. And he reminds Wa'il of that day. That, do you remember that such and such a day when we were on that journey, you didn't even give me your shoes or your camel, right, to ride on. And Wa'il says, how I wish I had done that now. The situation has turned now. Now Muawiyah has a favor over him. And he needs that favor because Muawiyah is the king, right? And this again shows us, not that we should be so selfish, but never underestimate or trivialize who you're doing good to, how that person will turn up and end up, and when you will be able to benefit back from that, right? You never know. SubhanAllah, who could have ever imagined that at that point in time, it was inconceivable that the family of Abu Sufyan would somehow, because Abu Sufyan is a late convert, he converted grudgingly, if you remember, right? Conquest of Makkah, he was to the last minute, and he not very keen. And he was not rich. He had blood, but he didn't have money. He had lineage, he didn't have money. Nobody could ever have imagined that the kings of Yemen, right, their status would become nothing with the establishment of the Islamic Caliphate. And Muawiyah ibn Abi Sufyan would become, mashallah, tabarakallah, who he became. And subhanallah, look at how things changed. And by the way, so Wa'il ibn Hujr eventually then, during the civil war and after this incident of meeting Muawiyah, he actually decided to join the side of Ali ibn Abi Talib. And he fought at Siffin on the side of Ali ibn Abi Talib. So Wa'il was one of the most significant leaders and noblemen on the side of Ali ibn Abi Talib. And also one of the reasons being that, generally speaking, the people of Yemen sided with Ali in the civil war, but that's a separate point. In any case, as I said, it's just an interesting point. Be careful who you don't give your favors to. Be careful who you stingy with, because in the end of the day, it will come back and haunt you. Okay, the big story of today, and I delayed it to the last because inshallah it is the most important story. The big story for today, and it is a story that really is the most significant of the delegations of the ninth year of the Hijrah, is the delegation from the tribe of Thaqif. The delegation from the tribe of Thaqif. We all know the tribe of Thaqif by now. The tribe of Yemen. The tribe of, Ta'if. The tribe of Ta'if. And it was the tribe that the battle of Hunain was fought against. The battle of Hunain and the siege of Hunain was fought against. This is the same tribe that rejected the Prophet ﷺ. This is the same tribe that rebelled. This is the same tribe that, out of the entire province of Hijaz, the only tribe that is still remaining upon paganism is the tribe of Thaqif. So, remember when the Prophet ﷺ left them, he said, let them be, they will come to us. And the Sahaba initially said, no, we need to fight again. When they kept on losing, then they listened to the Prophet ﷺ and they let them be. And that's exactly what happened. That eventually they realized that they needed to come back to the Prophet ﷺ and negotiate. And one of the incidents made them very scared to negotiate. And I did not mention this incident before, so we'll mention it now, even though it took place in the eighth year, but I didn't mention it then, so we're going to mention it now because it's related to this, their fear of coming to Medina. So in the eighth year of the Hijrah, when the Prophet ﷺ encircled them and put a siege on them, a certain member of them embraced Islam. And his story is very interesting, and I glossed over it intentionally because it fits in perfectly with this issue of the year of the delegation. In fact, one of their most respected leaders embraced Islam. And he is Urwa ibn Mas'ud al-Thaqafi. Urwa ibn Mas'ud al-Thaqafi. Now, I'm always embarrassed to ask you guys, because you embarrass everybody, including myself and yourselves, when you can't answer the question, who is Urwa ibn Mas'ud al-Thaqafi? We have discussed him before. Urwa ibn Mas'ud al-Thaqafi. He has not just Ta'if, because now Ta'if we're going to mention. He has a central story. Urwa ibn Mas'ud al-Thaqafi. Central story in the seerah. One of the most beautiful narrations that when I say it, you're all going to smack your head and say. No. That's Abu Basir and no. Anybody? Urwa ibn Mas'ud al-Thaqafi. Every one of you knows what he said. Every one of you. Very good, mashallah. At least one of the sisters has redeemed you. Exactly. And what did he say that is so famous? Excellent. You have one phrase. Alhamdulillah. There is more. So just to refresh your memory. So Urwa ibn Mas'ud was one of the most senior noblemen of the tribe of Thaqif. And when Hudaybiyah took place, when the Prophet ﷺ camped outside of Hudaybiyah, he happened to be in Mecca for Umrah, for business. He happened to be in Mecca. And when he saw the anger, the back and forth, he felt grieved that, again, from his perspective, this is a tribal warfare between the Quraysh. He's very hurt. How could you do this? He felt grieved. So he said to the Quraysh, "Don't you trust me? Aren't I a son to you? Aren't I a father to you? Am I not one of you? Didn't I do?" And he mentions all of the good. And this is the way that they would emphasize. And the Quraysh knew he's going to come to the big point. So then he says, "If you do this, let me go and bring some reconciliation." And Abu Sufyan and others allowed him to go. Safwan ibn Umayyah, the big guys, they allowed him to go represent the Quraysh. And this is a big deal. And it shows us his status, that the Quraysh are allowing a Thaqafi guy to go and represent them. This is before Suhail ibn Amr. This is before anybody. So this is before the Qurayshis themselves come. So the final person from the non-Quraysh to go was Urwa ibn Mas'ud al-Thaqafi. And he was the one who, when he was sitting in front of the Prophet ﷺ, so he said, "You have one of two choices. Either you win over your own tribe and you kill them all, and I don't know of any person who has destroyed his own tribe and come out the victor." Meaning, how could you do that? "Or they come and they fight you." And then he looked around and he said something that, "And I don't see anybody here that is worthy of a fight. I don't see anybody here whose nasab and sharaf that I know. This is a bunch of riffraff, hodgepodge that have come together." Because again, from his perspective, what is he seeing? Poor people and slaves and different tribes. This is the main point. Slaves is right, poor is right. But even more to him is that what's combining all of these people together? Nothing. Nothing from his perspective. So he goes, as soon as they see the enemy, all of them will run away because they have nothing to fight under. There's no banner. Because from his mind, the only banner can be Jahiliyyah, and that is Asabiyya, and that is tribalism, right? And this was when Abu Bakr gave him a very vile, vulgar curse, which one of the very few things I haven't talked about is that. I did not even translate it out of respect. One of the few things, even though the controversial stuff I mentioned, but his curse, I did not translate because it is a vulgar and vile curse. And so I didn't even translate that, by the way. I'm still not going to translate it. But this is when Abu Bakr became vile with him, used a very vulgar terminology with him. So we said, how surprising is it that Abu Bakr, who's known for his softness, this is Urwa ibn Mas'ud al-Thaqafi. What else happened at Hudaybiyah right now? So he was stroking the beard of the Prophet ﷺ. This is Urwa ibn Mas'ud, right? And his nephew Mughira ibn Shu'bah took the scabbard and smacked him on the hand and said, "Get your hand away from the beard of the Prophet ﷺ." Because the Arabs had the custom of stroking the beard of a peer, of a contemporary, as a sign of just, you know, just like relaxing and whatnot, just like friendliness. Like, you know, they would stroke the beard of the elders of each other. So, of course, this adab is not befitting with the Prophet ﷺ. So Mughira smacks him with the back of the sword, not the hand. So he says, "Who is that?" Because Mughira had his turban on. And the Prophet ﷺ said, "Don't you know this is your own nephew?" Mughira was his nephew. Literally, Mughira was the tribe of Thaqif. He had accepted Islam. If you remember, he had done a crime, right? And he had murdered before Islam, and he had brought the money to the Prophet ﷺ after embracing Islam with that money, and the Prophet ﷺ said, "As for your Islam, I accept it. As for your money, we cannot accept it, because this is, you have done something wrong." And so his uncle said, which is Urwa said, that, "O traitor, we are still cleansing the filth that you left behind," meaning the problems you caused us, I still have to deal with that. Okay, so he's the one who said that. And then he said the famous line when he went back to the Quraysh. Then he said that famous paragraph that, wallahi, is the height of eloquence that he said. I went over all of it, but remember, what did he say? That I have visited I have visited Kisra and Qaisar and Najashi. Now pause here. So the fact that he's visited shows he's not just an average person. He is one of the senior leaders of the tribe of Thaqif. He has been on delegations that have gone to these tribes. And I have not seen anybody who was respected more by his people than Ashabu Muhammadin. The Ashab of Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam respected their Sahaba. Wallahi, he never spat except that they caught it. He never did wudu except that they would fight over his water. And they were sitting with as if they have birds on their heads, meaning complete respect, complete silence with their heads down in awe that when he says something, they would race to see who could be the first to fulfill it. And this is really interesting because the Sahaba never described themselves like this. This is an external person describing because they're not going to praise themselves. This is understood for them. So Urwa at the time is not a Muslim. And he is describing what he sees as a non-Muslim, impressed and amazed. And this is Urwa. And by the way, other things about Urwa. So again, this is the time we talk about Urwa. So let me go into a little bit more of his biography. That Urwa is in fact referenced in the Quran directly. Well, not by name, obviously, but specific reference of Urwa. And that is in the Quran, وَقَالُوا لَوْلَا نُزِّلَ هَذَا الْقُرْآنُ عَلَىٰ رَجُلٍ مِنَ الْقَرْيَتَيْنِ عَظِيمٍ. They said, why isn't this Quran revealed to one of the two great men in the two great cities? Why isn't it revealed to one of the men in the two great cities? The two great cities are Mecca and Ta'if. And the two great men are Al-Walid ibn al-Mughira, the father of Khalid ibn al-Walid, and our man, Urwa ibn Mas'ud, right? So, Khalid ibn al-Walid, the tribe of Banu Makhzum, Walid ibn al-Mughira, the sub-tribe of Banu Makhzum, he was the one who said this, that if Allah was going to reveal a Quran, surely He would have revealed it to me or to the other big guy. This is his philosophy. Right? And so Allah quoted him in the Quran. وَقَالُوا لَوْلَا نُزِّلَ هَذَا الْقُرْآنُ عَلَىٰ رَجُلٍ مِنَ الْقَرْيَتَيْنِ عَظِيمٍ. أَهُمْ يَقْسِمُونَ رَحْمَةَ رَبِّكَ. Are they the ones who decide where does Allah's mercy go down? But the point being that Urwa ibn Mas'ud was the one person that the people of Quraysh said, look, if they're going to get the honor, then this is the man who should go to. So this is Urwa ibn Mas'ud al-Thaqafi, and that is a very high praise for a Qurashi to say, well, if the Quran were to come down, then at least he should get it rather than this young man from his perspective, Muhammad. You see the point here, right? Also, he's mentioned in a hadith as well, Urwa ibn Mas'ud al-Thaqafi, and that is the famous hadith in Bukhari and Muslim that the Prophet went on Isra al-Mi'raj. And he said, I saw all of the prophets. And Musa alayhi salam, I saw Musa. And Musa looks like a person from the tribe of Shanu'a. The tribe of Shanu'a, is called Azd Shanu'a. And in our times, for those of you familiar with this, the tribe of Ghamidi and Zahrani, this comes from Azd Shanu'a. And by the way, the tribe of Shanu'a, so he's saying Musa looks like somebody from Shanu'a. What do people of Shanu'a look like? The people of Shanu'a are known for their sharp features, their aquiline nose. Their noses are very sharp. And their skin colors typically are on the darker side. I guess something like me. So their skin colors are brownish. So the Prophet is saying that Musa resembles somebody from Shanu'a. And Shanu'a, we said, they have an aquiline nose. And they also are known for their brownish skin color. And so he said, Musa looks like that. And he said, I saw Isa ibn Maryam. And the one who resembles him the most is Urwa ibn Mas'ud al-Thaqafi. And I saw Ibrahim. Who resembles him the most? And the one who resembles him the most is your own companion. Means he's a carbon copy of Ibrahim alayhi salam. So Ibrahim alayhi salam looks like the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So Urwa ibn Mas'ud resembles Isa ibn Maryam. So what does Urwa look like? Because if we know what Urwa looks like, we know what Isa looks like. In fact, we know a little bit what Isa ibn Maryam has been described as. So because our Prophet ﷺ described Isa, so it's amazing. He is telling the Sahaba, if you look at Urwa, that's what Isa looks like. But for us, we don't know what Urwa looks like. Correct? So we know descriptions of Isa in the hadith. So by reading descriptions of Isa, we can reconstruct Urwa. It's for the opposite for us. So our Prophet has described Isa as being of broad shoulders. And he's described as having glistening hair, as if he's come out of a shower, like his hair is glistening. And he is on the lighter complexion. By the way, the notion that modern movies and whatnot have that Isa, Jesus is a Western man, it's ridiculous. And they know this, right? He's always a Anglo-Saxon, you know, white Anglo-Saxon Protestant. It's ludicrous. Jesus does not look like a European, obviously. Isa is a Middle Eastern. Isa is Bani Israel. And so if you look at the actors that play him all the time, you know, they're going to be, I mean, even they know this, that Isa could not look like this. Isa looks like a Middle Easterner because he is the of the children of Ibrahim alayhi salam. He's a Middle Easterner. And so the Prophet says, Urwa ibn Mas'ud looks like him. And we know that he is broad shoulders, broad forehead, glistening hair. This is how he describes Isa ibn Maryam. And so Urwa would look something like this. Oh, by the way, in the same hadith, I forgot to mention, he said, and I saw Jibreel, and Jibreel looks the most like Dihya, Dihya al-Kalbi. And Dihya al-Kalbi was another companion who was considered to be the most handsome person in Medina. He was considered to be the most handsome man in Medina. And so he said that, yani basically, Jibreel is exceedingly handsome, like Dihya al-Kalbi. In any case, this is Urwa ibn Mas'ud al-Thaqafi. What has he got to do with our story? So, Urwa ibn Mas'ud al-Thaqafi, after the siege of Ta'if and Hunayn, and this is in the Dhul-Qa'dah of the 8th year of the Hijrah, so when the Prophet returned back, Urwa left the city and caught up with him. Urwa left the city and caught up with him on the way back to Medina. And he embraced Islam en route. On the way back, before even they arrived at the city, he embraced Islam. And the Prophet told him to join them in Medina. And he said, O Messenger of Allah, because at the time when you embraced Islam, by and large, it was expected you're going to immigrate, especially if your tribe is not a Muslim tribe. So he said, O Messenger of Allah, no, let me go back to my people. Let me go back to Ta'if. Now Ta'if, they've just fought a battle with them. They've just had a siege, weeks. He goes, let me go back to my Ta'if and let me call them to Islam. And the Prophet ﷺ said, I am scared of the people of Ta'if for you, that they may kill you. I mean, if they find out you're a Muslim, they may kill you. And Urwa said, Ya Rasulallah, they love me more than they love their own daughters. They love me more than they love their own daughters. And if they found me asleep, they would not even wake me up. Meaning, this is how much they care and love for me. So this is Urwa's, and wallahi, this was true before Islam. This was true. They admired Urwa. He is their leader. And so the Prophet ﷺ gave him permission. You want to go back? Go back, right? And he arrived back at around Maghrib time. And when his people did not know he had embraced Islam, because he had done this without telling them. And so when he arrived back, they all came to greet him from whatever his journey was. I don't know what story he gave them. I don't know what he told them. But they assumed he had gone on a journey. And when he came back, they came to greet him. And so he tells them the same night that I have embraced Islam and I encourage you to embrace Islam. And this is the beauty of Islam. Now realize this is right after the siege. We're still literally in the 8th year after the siege. And they flipped immediately and they cursed him and they gave him all of the worst la'anas and everything. And he was distressed and distraught, but yani, he decided to remain. And Salat al-Fajr time, he got up and his house was on the, Ta'if, as you know, it is on a mountain. So his house must have been one of the better houses on the slope of the mountain. And so he got on the roof of his house. Maybe there was a terrace or a veranda. Again, we're assuming all this because why else would he do this? And he gave the adhan on the roof of his house to pray Fajr. And when he reached Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah, Ashhadu anna Muhammadur Rasulullah, an arrow came out of the dark and struck him. So his own people executed or killed him. His own people killed him. And he fell down and injured himself and he was basically fatally wounded. So he's about to die. His immediate family said, what do we do about revenge and blood money? Because this was the way of the Arabs. Like, we need, whoever did this will find out. And they had their ways. I mean, at the end of the day, you know, you're going to count the errors or whatever. They have their ways of doing it. What are we going to do with the blood money? You tell us, it's your right now. Should we kill? Should we, you know, execute? Should we get the blood money on your behalf? And he said, nothing. This is a gift Allah has gifted me. I don't want, you're not going to benefit from this. Allah has chosen me to be a shaheed, and this is a gift that Allah has gifted me. Akramanillah. Allah has honored me with this. So you will do nothing whatsoever. And you will bury me with the shaheed of the shuhada of Hunayn. Meaning outside of the family cemetery. You're going to take me to the cemetery of the Sahaba outside the city who we killed. SubhanAllah, look at the change of loyalties here. Right? He's going to now not be buried with the family plot, with the local, and he wants to be buried with the shuhada of Hunayn. That is his last wasiyah. No vengeance, no money, and I want to be with them. This is a blessing that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given me. And when the news reached the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he said that famous phrase that all of us should be aware of. He said, this was a man who with his people was like the person of Yasin with his people. Sahibu Yasin ma'a qawmihi. You should all know Sahibu Yasin. Who is the Sahib Yasin in Surah Yasin? In Surah Yasin. The one who came. وَجَاءَ مِنَ الْأَقْصَنَ ذِي الرَّجُلِ يَسْعَى قَالَ يَقُمَ اتَّبِعُ الْمُرْسِنِ اتَّبِعُ مَلَا سَأَجْرُمُ هُدُونَ. Right? So he said, this is Sahibu Yasin. This is a quiz question you can ask. Who did the Prophet of his own Sahaba compare to Sahibu Yasin? And the response is Urwa ibn Mas'ud al-Thaqafi. This is Sahibu Yasin in his time. That he invited his people to Islam, and in response his own people killed him. Now, we need to understand that this is something that is very vulgar that they did. Because it goes against every protocol that they believe in. And that is to kill one of their own. Right? This is something that is not just any murder. And not just, they didn't just kill one of their own. They killed Urwa ibn Mas'ud, who is, before embracing Islam, one of the most, if not the most respected leader. So in fact, and before we go on, subhanAllah, isn't it amazing that the Prophet ﷺ knew better than Urwa even about his own people? And this is because, firstly, of course he is the Prophet ﷺ, but secondly, there's another psychological point here, and that is that when you're involved in a situation, you're kind of blinded by it. You're not seeing like a third party, as we say, sees, right? And Urwa, because this is his nation, his people, his tribe, he's literally blinded that there's no way they would do this. And our Prophet, not just because he's Rasulullah, because also it's a third party, it's a neutral party, he can examine it in a bit more fair manner. And he says, I'm scared your people will kill you. And Urwa thought, no way they're going to kill me. I am who I am. But subhanAllah, he was wrong in this regard, and he was in fact killed. So one needs to realize that the people of Ta'if were in fact terrified that this blood is on their hands, their guilty conscience is eating them up anyway, and now they're going to go to the Prophet. So Ibn Ishaq mentions a long conversation between various people. We're not going to confuse you with the names, but each one of them is saying, I'm not going to go to Medina. They're scared to go to Medina as the delegation of Thaqif. Because they don't know, maybe we're going to be called to task for the blood of our own relative. Right? Maybe we're going to have to be executed. Maybe this. So each one is putting it off the other until what did they decide to do? Let's all of the leaders go. Out of cowardice. So 6 or 7 of them went. Okay? So they took a delegation. Hence the delegation of Thaqif. It wasn't even just the one leader. A delegation went, at least 6 or 7 of the seniors along with their entourage. They came to Medina, and this took place in Ramadan of the 9th year of the Hijrah. So in Ramadan of the 9th year of the Hijrah, the tribe of Thaqif arrives, and when they reached Medina, either they contacted their relative or their relative just happened to notice them the first, doesn't mention. And of course their relative is Mughira. Mughira ibn Shu'bah is from the tribe of Thaqif. Right? Remember, he is the nephew of Urwa. So Mughira is rejoicing that my tribe is coming to embrace Islam. So Mughira is overjoyed because this is finally his tribe Thaqif coming, and they tell him that we will only embrace with conditions. We come to negotiate. This isn't just a blanket. No, we're going to make sure we're satisfied. So Mughira is still overjoyed. Whatever, you're going to embrace. and he rushes back to the masjid. He's literally running back to the masjid. And on the way, Abu Bakr sees him. He says, "What's going on, Mughira?" And Mughira says, "The tribe of Thaqif has come, and I want to give the bashara to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam." And Abu Bakr says, "I ask you by Allah, let me give the bashara to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam." And so it's Abu Bakr asking, and so Mughira gave it over to him. And this shows us how much the Sahaba were eager to gain the favor of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Because when you give somebody good news, you bring happiness to the person, and they wanted to be the person to bring happiness to the Prophet ﷺ. So Abu Bakr, when he heard this, he asks him, "I ask you by Allah, O Mughira, please, oh please, let me be the one." And really, it's Abu Bakr, what would we say? Because Abu Bakr deserves that respect and everything. So Mughira gave up that honor, and he handed it to Abu Bakr. Abu Bakr rushed back to the masjid and said that, "Ya Rasulullah, the tribe of Thaqif is here to embrace Islam." And the Prophet ﷺ was overjoyed and asked that they be brought in. So Mughira went back to give them the news, and he taught them the protocol. This is what you do. This is how you say Assalamu Alaikum. You address him by saying Ya Rasulullah. So he teaches him the proper protocol. And this shows us as well that, you know, just like in any dignitary or whatnot, you are taught. So the Sahaba taught the delegations. But the Thaqif completely ignored every protocol, and they treated him according to the manners of Jahiliyyah. They did not say salam. They addressed him by his name. So basically, you can tell that they are not coming with the submission that, let's say, the others we have just mentioned come with, right? They have in their hearts great reluctance. And so they ignored all of the protocol, and they greeted him with the greeting of Jahiliyyah, and they addressed him by his first name. And all of this demonstrates that as right now, iman is not yet in their hearts. And the Prophet ﷺ ignored all of this. And wallahi, this is of his karam and his akhlaq, that our Prophet ﷺ never took anything personally. Even though it was the height of disrespect. Wallahi, the height of disrespect. That they know you're supposed to say Assalamu alaikum. And you don't say, what is it? An'im sabahakum. What is it? The jahil. What is it? Imta sabah and imta masa, and the jahili greetings. This is not anymore Islamic, right? And you don't greet him by his name. Allah says in the Quran, لا تجعلوا دعاء رسول بينكم كدعاء بعضكم بعضا. Don't greet the Prophet like you greet yourself. This is a verse in the Quran. Yet they ignored all of this, and even the protocols and mannerisms of shaking, all of this they brought the jahiliyyah, nothing to do with Islam. Our Prophet literally ignored everything. And he treated them as if they were honorable guests. And he, in fact, ordered that a special guest tent be built for them inside the masjid. Inside the masjid, they be given, so this double shelter. So typically they would be housed somewhere else. Inside the masjid, a tent is erected for them. And then began a series of negotiations, lasted many days, at least 10 days, back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. And obviously we don't have all of the details, but what we do have is pretty interesting. So one of the senior members of the Quraysh, a distant cousin of the Prophet ﷺ, his name is Khalid ibn Sa'id ibn al-As, he's a Qurayshi, he was chosen to be the emissary. Because the way that the Jahili Arabs did it, and I'm assuming maybe even to this day it happens, that the two presidents don't actually meet until there's a dialogue at the lower level, right? So Khalid ibn Sa'id is chosen to be the emissary, the one who's going, dialoguing, and coming back and forth. And it is said that, and Khalid ibn Sa'id is from the side of the Quraysh, obviously, but he is the one who's the middleman, going back and forth, from the tent to the Prophet ﷺ, back to the tent to the Prophet ﷺ. And it is even said that they were so worried about their situation and status that they thought their food might be poisoned, and they never ate anything until Khalid ibn Sa'id ate in front of them first, right? So they're paranoid, because this is a guilty conscience after all that they've done, after the siege of Ta'if, after the killing of their own Urwa ibn Mas'ud. They're feeling so guilty, so they're demanding every meal that was brought to them Khalid has to eat first in front of them, so he doesn't keel over and die. Then they'll eat from that meal. And the Prophet ﷺ treated them the most generously. So they began the negotiation saying, can we have a treaty or not? Is it possible after all that we've done basically? Can we have a treaty or not? And so the Prophet said, yes, if you embrace Islam, we can have a treaty. But if there is no Islam, then there's nothing to discuss. I mean, you are here, you have to understand. You have to embrace Islam, and then we can discuss treaty. If you do not embrace Islam, then go back and we will basically fight you, right? So the ultimatum is given that you have to embrace Islam. And so back and forth, they go and they ask the Prophet ﷺ that we have heard that riba is not allowed. Shuf, they're interested in money, the first and first thing, you know? Like riba, they're worried now. Like if we embrace this religion, we're gonna give up our money, right? And the Prophet ﷺ said, Allah Azza wa Jal has forbidden riba. And he quoted them the verse in the Quran. So they said, but all of our money is in riba. All we get, all of our profit in riba. And so the Prophet ﷺ said, لَكُمْ رُؤُسُ أَمْوَالِكُمْ. You get back your principal. You get back the amount that was the original. So they talk, they discuss, and then they send another question. They said, how about zina? We have to travel a lot, and we are merchants, and we go to cities, and we need to do zina. So the response comes back that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has forbidden zina, right? إِنَّهُ كَانَ فَاحِشَةً وَسَاءَ سَبِيلًا. It is a fahisha and a bad thing to do. And so they talk, they discuss. Then the third question, what do you think the third one's going to be? Alcohol, khamr, right? That's exactly it. They said, you have to let us drink khamr. We can't give up khamr. Because, well, firstly, Ta'if was known for its grapes, right? It's grapes and wines. So he said, this is our culture to drink. And it's a cold climate. I mean, you have to make an exception for khamr. They're getting desperate now, right? And so the Prophet sends back the verse in the Quran. Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu innamal khamru wal maisir wal ansabu rijsun min 'amali ash-shaytani fajtanibu la'allakum tuflihun. No, you can't drink khamr. I can't give you an exception to drink khamr. So they conferred with one another, and one of them said, and again all of these names are mentioned, but I don't want to confuse you with them. One of them said that wallahi, we will not go back to our people and tell them that riba and zina and khamr has been prohibited, and no way they're gonna embrace this from us. Right? There's just no way this is gonna happen. And this is something that it is very difficult to imagine when there is no iman in the heart. How will you give up these things, right? It is the one thing that prevents you from these things is iman in the heart. So one of their leaders said, there is no way that our people will accept a lifestyle without any khamr and zina and riba. How is that going to happen? Then another one said, but what is the alternative? For wallahi, if we go back and he sends another army, we have less than a month and we're gone. So in other words, they understand. So the tribe of Thaqif did not embrace Islam, you know, how do I put this? Like, willingly, they kind of, sort of, they have no option other than to leave Arabia. I mean, they're not being forced by the sword, because nobody in the world has ever been, you know, by the process and been forced by the sword. But if they don't want to embrace Islam, they're going to have to leave everything and go find land somewhere else. So the other one says, what's the alternative? And to console them, he says, well, after all, look at the other people around him. Didn't they give up riba and zina and khamr? I.e. look at the sahaba. And wallah, isn't this beautiful? That if they can do it, so can we. That really shows us the psychology of having a good ummah. That when a new convert comes, he sees, you know what all of these people are doing? I can do it too. So one of them says, look, we know these people. They used to also be involved in riba and khamr and zina. Now look at them. They're living fine. So if they can do it, then so can we. So they negotiate and they say, okay, I guess we'll have to accept these three things. But then they forgot to ask about the biggest matter, far more important than khamr and sharab and zina. And that is, they are the people of Thaqif. That is idol worship. Who is their idol? Allat. Allat. So then they ask the question, after this, and look at mankind is so weak. The first thing he's worried about is his stomach and his shahawat. It's what he's thinking about. When they figure out we're going to have to give that up, then they ask the question about, but how about our idol? And the Prophet said, it shall be destroyed. There's just no question. So they said, and they understood this. So they said, okay, give us 3 years. 3 years to, you know, acclimatize. So the Prophet said, no, you don't get 3 years. Go back, send the emissary back. Okay, 2 years. No. Go back, come back 1 year. No. 12 months, 11, all the way down to 1 month. I mean, they're negotiating that we want some time. This is a very big deal. Because for them, Alat was the most prestigious. Now, Alat was the second most prestigious god in all of Arabia. Right? After Hubal and Walad, it's the second most prestigious god. So, and there's a source of pride for them. So, no, you don't get any compromise. It must be destroyed. So then they sent back the emissary that we cannot destroy it. So the Prophet said, you don't have to. We'll take charge of that. Okay? And they agreed to this then. And so later on, the Prophet ﷺ sent Al-Mughira, who is their own nephew, Al-Mughira and Abu Sufyan, and we'll get to the story in a while. And so they were sent to do that. Then they were told that they have to pray and whatnot, the arkan of Islam. And so they began negotiation with that. And they said, we cannot, believe it or not, they said, we cannot bow our backs down. So cold weather and whatnot, we cannot do ruku. So like they don't want anything to do, right? Every single thing. So it's difficult for us to bow our backs down. And so can you forgive us for the salah? No salah. And our Prophet ﷺ said, la khayra li deenin la salata fihi. There is no good in any religion that has no salah in it. There is no religion without salah. I mean, there is no such thing as being a Muslim and not praying. And by the way, we're having a simultaneous class on Tuesday about Aqidah. We're actually discussing this very issue right now. What is the ruling of the status of Salah? And in fact, next Tuesday, we'll talk about this very issue. So those of you attending the Tuesday class, we're doing this example right here. What did our Prophet ﷺ say? La khayra fi deen la salata fi. There is no khayr. Eliminate it. There's no good in a person whose religion does not tell him to pray. Prayer is the essence of being a Muslim, of being any religion. So if you don't have salah, you don't have any religion. So then they said, okay, forgive us from wudu. Because Taif gets very cold. Very cold. So it's true. So once again, the Prophet did not allow them to get out of wudu. Now here is where an interesting bit comes, and this is a huge fiqhi discussion, which unfortunately I'm not going to go into. They then said, okay, then forgive us from zakat and jihad. Forgive us from zakat and jihad. And here is where the Prophet ﷺ said, okay, you are forgiven from zakat and jihad. But then when they left a few days later, the Prophet ﷺ said, they shall give zakat and they shall go for jihad. Okay, now, this is a huge discussion now. What exactly has happened here? Because we understand all the other things. There's no compromise, especially with Tawheed. You can't. 1 month, 1 week, no, there's no compromise. But what is the understanding of saying, okay, no jihad and no zakat? And then the Prophet is saying, they shall give zakat and they shall. One of two interpretations. The first interpretation is that the Prophet ﷺ simply said this knowing that when iman enters their heart, they will automatically do that. Okay? And according to this then, what the Prophet ﷺ is doing is special only to him. No other person or leader can make such a condition. Because he knows Allah has told them in the future that go ahead and they'll accept Islam, because after all, did they not really accept Islam? Their descendants are, mashallah, tabarakallah, practicing Muslims. So they accepted Islam. So maybe this was a prediction of the future, that it was just an exception given to them simply because Allah knew that iman would enter their heart and they would then willingly give zakat and willingly go for jihad. This is the first interpretation. In which case, okay, it's a one-off. But the second interpretation is that the imam or the leader, by imam we mean the political leader, has the right to accept incorrect conditions for new Muslims. He has the right to accept these conditions for a temporary period of time and then later on enforce real Islam on them. So do we understand this particular incident, especially with the zakat and the jihad, as being something theological or something legal. If it's theological, Allah told the Prophet ﷺ, there's nothing we can do, it's something specific to them. If it's legal, if it's a precedent, what this means is, now this does not apply to us here in America or any other land, because the law of the land is not Islam. So that doesn't come. But suppose, in a theoretical, hypothetical Islamic state, a group came and said, we shall embrace Islam, but we have a condition. And that condition goes against Islam. This is the fiqh issue here. Does the leader have the right to accept this condition? Here's what the scholars differ. That's what I'm saying, right? You are saying no. Some scholars have said yes. Based on this, that it's okay, because in the end of the day, we know historically speaking, and this is true, that eventually everybody who embraces Islam starts living an Islamic lifestyle from the heart. Right? So even if we give them some conditions in the beginning that we wouldn't give to a Muslim, it's okay, because we just want to get his heart into Islam. And here's the point. We, from our perspective, Islam, of course, because Islam is the truth, it's okay to bribe people with these types of incentives. Because we know that eventually iman will come into the heart. And I've given many examples of this before. Now, this doesn't quite apply to us fiqh-wise. However, let me just say, on a practical note, that in the West, when a non-Muslim comes and expresses an interest in Islam, and he or she is doing things or saying things that are not fully Islamic, we should be ultra-lenient. Ultra-lenient. And emphasize that which is the most important, and overlook, don't justify the haram. Don't say, yeah, it's okay to take drugs, let's say. But just cut them a million times more slack than we would cut a Muslim. Why? Because iman is still very weak. It's just a glimmer. It's just faint. You want to let iman grow in the heart. And by being harsh and strict and being 100% everything sharia enforced, you're going to turn the person away, end of story. Whereas bring them into the fold, have them come to the masjid, read the Quran, listen, and then when the iman grows in the heart, then inshaAllah ta'ala, they themselves will go on and become better Muslims. And even if they don't, for them to be a Muslim with this sin, whatever the sin might be, is a million times better than for them to not embrace Islam. Right? And there are so many examples. I mean, a spouse converts and this other spouse does not convert. Suppose a female wants to convert and she's married and her husband does not want to convert. I mean, what are you going to tell her then? Oh, well, if you embrace Islam, you're going to have to leave your husband. I'm sorry. I mean, she's got three kids. It's not going to happen except if her iman was already, mashallah, so strong. Cut them some slack. I mean, you don't have to bring up this point. Use your wisdom. And to be honest, even in this issue, there's even an opinion that says that if a non-Muslim lady converts to Islam, and this is different than a Muslim lady marrying a non-Muslim, by unanimous consent, this is never allowed. But there is an opinion that if a couple is a non-Muslim couple, and if the man converts, it's not a problem because he's allowed to be married to a Christian or Jew. If the lady converts, according to one opinion, the marriage is still halal. Because she didn't begin the nikah as a Muslim. And this is different than continuing the nikah as a Muslimah. In any case, even if you say that this opinion is not correct, now is not the time to bring it up, right? Or any other issue. I mean, people, they might even have bizarre theological beliefs, let's say. They might not fully have 100% Islamic beliefs. So, might be very common, for example, oh, the story of Adam and Eve is a fable, he will say. I don't believe in this story. Allah is just telling a fable. That's okay, for Allah, but I don't believe in it. We're, we are believing in evolution, let's say. Okay, if he believes this at this stage, let him pray. Let him understand the sanctity of the Quran. Let him embrace Islam. Then later on, inshaAllah ta'ala, let him come back to this issue, right? We don't have to be 100% strict. And that is something we can clearly derive from this story. That, okay, some little bit of compromise, let them go ahead. And inshaAllah, when iman comes, then they will do it. So our Prophet ﷺ said, they shall go and do jihad, they shall go and give zakah. Now, it is mentioned that, they stayed here 15 days, by the way. Ibn Ishaq mentions they stayed in Medina for 15 days and they embraced Islam eventually after all of this. Probably around the 10th day they embraced Islam. When did they come? Remind me. When did they come to Medina? Ramadan. So what's happening right now? Fasting. And so they actually fasted with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and they had iftar and suhoor with the Muslims. So there were iftar and suhoor in the masjid of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and Bilal would bring them the iftar and their suhoor. Interesting enough, it is said that the first day they fasted, so they've been told the rulings of fasting. So when they brought suhoor, they said, "Oh, we can't eat, the sun has already risen." And Bilal says, "I have just come in the process of eating now." And then when they brought their iftar, they said, "No, not yet. The sun has not yet set." And Bilal says, "I have come to you only after the Prophet broke his fast." Meaning what? Our Prophet would delay the suhoor and expedite the iftar. You could see the redness. You could see the brightness, right? And these new Muslims, they're trying to be extra cautious. That, oh, but the sun hasn't set. But we know that, of course, in the Sharia, literally when the disk disappears, that's when we break the fast. And you can still see the brightness of the sun. But when the disk disappears, that's when we break the fast. So they felt that it was too early. An interesting first day fast, if you like. It is also known that the youngest member of their congregation, his name was Uthman ibn Abil As, the youngest member, that he, in fact, embraced Islam before the group. And he would spend most of his time outside the tent. The seniors were in the tent. He would spend most of his time outside the tent. And he would sit with the Prophet and memorizing the Quran. And he would sit with Abu Bakr studying, you know, how to pray and whatnot. So he was the most eager of them for Islam. So when they were about to leave, Abu Bakr suggested to the Prophet, "Why don't you make Uthman their leader?" So the Prophet agreed to this. So the youngest one amongst them, he was Uthman, was made their leader because he was the most eager for the Qur'an. And because he was the most eager for Islam. So this shows us how the Qur'an, he had memorized some surahs in the 15 days. He becomes the one who knows some surahs and some fiqh. So he is raised to the level of the leader. And the final point, I know we're running a little bit late, but I need to finish off the story of the tribe of Thaqif. So the tribe returns back. And they basically announced to their people that, "Guys, we need to embrace Islam. You know, there's no option here. That was the part of the rules. We have to embrace Islam." So you can imagine they're not too keen and happy. Our Prophet sends Al-Mughira ibn Shu'ba and Abu Sufyan to destroy Allah, to destroy the idol. And some of the works of Sirah mention a very interesting story that I'm sure will tickle you as it tickled me as well when we first read it. And that is, and this story is not mentioned in Ibn Ishaq, by the way. It's mentioned in Ar-Rawd al-Anf and other later books of Sirah, that Al-Mughira seems to be a bit of a jokester, a prankster. Okay? Al-Mughira is a bit of a, you know, that type of person. We all have, mashallah. Where's our, he's not here? Huh? See, without even mentioning the name, you see? Automatically everybody knows. So he's one of those types of people. And so he says to Abu Sufyan, "Do you want me to play a joke on them? You want to play a prank?" So Abu Sufyan says, "Yeah, of course, go ahead. Who doesn't like a joke, okay?" So now imagine he's going to destroy the idol, right? Now what do you think the people are thinking? Something bad is going to happen, right? Something bad is going to happen because you're destroying our idol. So all the people are gathered around and they're like tense and they're worried. Now they know the idol has to be destroyed because the force of the state is with them, right? The Prophet, I mean, basically they cannot do anything. This is a part of the conditions. So they're all tense. There's women are crying. The elderly are doing the walwala, you know, the wailing, whatnot, you know. And he takes his axe and he smacks it. But as soon as he smacks it, he yells out loudly and he falls down on his face. And the tribe goes wild with what? Happiness, right? Look what happened. Didn't we tell you Allah this and that, right? And when the whole tribe is now like, you know, saying this and that, he then jumps up and he goes, "You fools." And he goes, and he starts cursing them. And what like goes, "I did this to show you how foolish you are." So he basically, yeah, is this Islamic or not? What not? Allahu alam. But he did this with them. And ya khubatha, he called them and whatnot. "I just wanted to mock you and whatnot." And he destroyed it in front of their eyes, one hit after another. And the what would you call the priest or the chief, or what would you call it, the shaman, whatever you want to call him, the guy who's in charge of the idol. You don't call him a priest, but I guess the shaman would be the term here. I don't know. You know, the one in charge of the idol got so angry that he said, when you get to the base of the idol, you will see the earth will swallow you up. Because he's now like, because now these people really believe in the idol. They really believe in the idol. And so he goes, just to show you, I will not stop until I destroy down to the ground. And he continued to do this until there was nothing left, absolutely, of Allah. Down to nothing was left. And the Prophet ﷺ sent a message to Uthman ibn Abi al-As, the leader now, he's now the leader of the tribe, that you're going to build a masjid where Allah stood. And so to this day, there is a masjid in that place where they would worship Allah. And all of the treasures of the sanctuary, because it was the habit and custom of the Arabs and of all pagans, by the way, of all pagans, their temples are full of exotic items. Their temples, even to this day, if you go to India or the temples of the Buddhists or the temples of the Hindus, their temples, the big ones, are full of very fancy items that have been donated, money. I mean, what do the pagans do? They go to their idols and they leave. Food, of course, the food is eaten, mashallah, by, you know, the people who pretend to take care of the idols. But they also leave money and they leave gold and silver. So after a while, every temple becomes like a bank. It's like a fortress, like a multi-million dollar. So, and this is Allah. And so all of that money was taken and given to the Baytul Mal for the Prophet ﷺ, who then distributed it to the fuqara and masakin. And so this was the end of the paganism of the tribe of Thaqif, and they eventually accepted Islam wholeheartedly, and exactly as the Prophet ﷺ said, and eventually they gave the zakah and they went for jihad. And that is the story of the delegation of Thaqif. Inshallah, we will continue more stories of the delegations next Wednesday, bi'idhnillahi ta'ala. Any quick questions? Yes. So we cannot, so once the temple has been conquered by Darul Islam, the situation is very different. This is now, literally, the temple is now belonging to the Baytul Mal. But Islamically speaking, if food has been donated to an idol, and we have not conquered the temple, so that food is haram for us to eat. Because it is وَمَا أُهِلَّ لِغَيْرِ اللَّهِ. It has been consecrated and given to other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So if we were to come across such food, we would give it to the animals. That we should not be eating food that has been dedicated to the false gods. Okay, this is what the Quran is very explicit about. Any animal that has been slaughtered or given to other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it is haram for us to eat. Yes. No, I have today. I was reading as much as I could about Urwa, and I could not find any one cause that caused him to flip. But it is obvious that his seeing Hudaybiyah and the Sahaba around the Prophet ﷺ had an impact on him. It's obvious. And why didn't he convert at that time? I mean, Islam comes slowly. Islam comes slowly, and there must have come a point where he goes, okay, now I know Islam to be true. So no, I don't know exactly why he carried the time. Yes, in the back, go ahead.
وقالوا لولا نزل هذا القرآن على رجل من قريتين عظيم أهم يقسمون رحمة ربك نحن قسمنا بينهم معيشتهم في الحياة الدنيا ورفعنا بعضهم فوق بعض درجات ليتخذ بعضهم بعضا سخرية ورحمة ربك خير مما يجمعون. سورة الزمر, isn't it?
سورة الزمر. ولولا أن يكون الناس أمة واحدة لجعل زخرف. Zukhruf, لَجَعَلْنَا لِمَا يَكْرُ بَحْنِهِمْ. Yes, Zukhruf, Surah Zukhruf. Surah Zukhruf, it is on the second page at the bottom right-hand side, and the Madani Mus'haf, the third page, on the bottom, the third page on the bottom of the right-hand side. Okay, I don't know the ayah number. I do not know the ayah number. But it is Surah Zukhruf. I will look it up for you right now. It is on the second page, on the bottom of the right-hand side, ayah number 20.
Okay, inshallah. With that, we will conclude today's khatar, halaqa, and continue next week, inshallah. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.